So if you're new to Imago Dei, we are going through the Gospel of Mark. We typically go through books of the Bible. Last week I said, as we announced our building, that we don't typically talk about money. And here we have a text in front of us that talks about money. So just know we didn't plan it that way. We're just working through the Gospel of Mark. I think it's probably the only passage where we would even dive into the subject. But that's not all we're talking about. We have three paragraphs here in which Jesus is teaching in the temple context. In these temple controversies. We're still on Tuesday of Holy Week. Jesus has answered all the religious leaders' questions. They've come to trap Jesus. And plan A, as we noted last week, has failed. And now Jesus, it's time for him to ask a question. He, in effect, drops the mic, as we say, in verse 34, when it says no one dared ask him any more questions. They're done. Jesus has left them in stunned silence. And so now Jesus raises a question, and it's really like a riddle. Now, I know we got kids in the room. You kids awake? You kids probably have some riddles, don't you? I found a few for you this week you might like. What does a nosy pepper do? Gets jalapeno business. It's a little riddle for you. What do you call a fake noodle? An impasta. What is it called when a cat wins a dog show? Catastrophe. You're welcome. These are all riddles. They're not very good riddles. Perhaps you kids have better riddles than I do this morning. Well, Jesus has a riddle, and this riddle is no joke. This riddle highlights really the transcendent figure of all of human history. It highlights really the meaning of life. What is absolutely at the heart of the world, and that is namely himself. The riddle is there in verse 37 when he says how could David call his son Lord? And that's the question that Jesus raises. And the tie in all of these three paragraphs is that Jesus is addressing the scribes. He has already in these chapters addressed the Sanhedrin. He has addressed the Pharisees, the Herodians. He has addressed the Sadducees. Last week we noticed how he addressed one particular scribe, and now he takes on the scribes and refers to them in these settings here. Now, who are the scribes? Well, the scribes were the intellectual and religious elite. They were the guys with the answers. They spoke, as one commentator says, with unrivaled authority on issues pertaining to faith. And Jesus takes them on in their home turf, in the context of the temple, the center of Jewish political power and religious influence. Jesus reveals his identity to them and then says something about their behavior and then contrasts them with a widow. So there are three points I'd like to draw your attention to. They all start with C. Clarification, condemnation, and commendation. So Jesus clarifies his identity in this first paragraph, verses 35 to 37. Clarification. Condemnation. Then Jesus condemns the lifestyle and practice of the scribes. He judges them. And then there's commendation. Jesus gives us an example that we should emulate in this little faithful widow. Now, it's interesting that this is the last act of Jesus's public ministry. This is Jesus' final public sermon. The story of the widow is the final snippet of Jesus's public ministry. Next, chapter 13, we'll spend 2 weeks on that. Next couple of weeks, Jesus is teaching the disciples. It's not a public deal. It's his disciples on the Olivet Discourse. And then it's the story of Jesus's crucifixion and resurrection. So this closes the deal. This closes the deal on Jesus' public ministry. And I've been wondering, perhaps you wonder, if Jesus is going to preach one final sermon, what text would he take? Or why would he pick this text? Look at this. Jesus is preaching publicly about who he is. Now, the Gospel of Mark's been asking this question, who is Jesus? Mark tips his hand in the very first verse of the whole book, saying Jesus is the Son of God. And then we have demons confessing his identity. And we have displays of Jesus' power. In Mark 8, Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And there he reveals his messiahship. And he kind of revealed his messiahship, of course, in chapter 12 with this parable. But now Jesus publicly, in the middle of everybody, in the middle of this temple, tells everybody who he is in his final sermon. So Psalm 110 is a good choice. When you first look at it, you're like, well, of all the Psalms, Jesus, Psalm 110? Maybe this sermon sounds like a bit of a dud to you. Jesus' final sermon, maybe you would expect something more. It's kind of confusing at first glance. It's a bit academic. Looks a bit technical. It's like a riddle, as I said. How much wood could a woodchuck chuck? Whatever that is. Like, really, Jesus, this is your last one. This is what you're going to go down with. Well, notice the crowd didn't hear him that way at all. The crowd heard him gladly. They're marveling at what Jesus says. Now, before we dive into what he actually says, I want you to notice a few things that are in passing that are very important. Notice Jesus' view of Scripture. Jesus believed in the authority of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the unity of Scripture, and therefore the need to expound Scripture. Notice the authority of Scripture. Clearly, Jesus sees the Bible as God's word, as authoritative. If anybody could preach a sermon without needing a text, it would be Jesus. But even Jesus is using the Bible. Regardless of what some popular pastors may say today, we need the Bible to understand Jesus. And Jesus used the Bible to explain himself. Notice also his view of the inspiration of Scripture. He says that David said this in Psalm 110 by the Holy Spirit. This is a statement about the inspiration of Scripture. So we want our view of Scripture to be that of Jesus. And we notice here the unity of Scripture, that Jesus sees all of this fitting together, the Old Testament flowing to the New Testament, that we have 66 books, but we believe that this Bible is telling one unified story of which Jesus is the hero, that it's all flowing climactically to the person and work of Jesus. The Old Testament points to him, the Gospels reveal him, the epistles reflect back on him, and Revelation tells us to be looking forward to him. And so Jesus views the Bible like that, and therefore naturally he explains the Bible. And so that's our practice at Imago Dei. It's not a new idea. It's not anything creative. It's not a church growth strategy. It flows from a logical belief that if God wrote a book, we should want to preach it. If God wrote a book, we should want to teach it, all of it, because it's all profitable. And we get this idea from Jesus himself, right? So Jesus is setting up his last sermon from a text, and he's going to explain Psalm 110, which, interestingly enough, is the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. Some 33 times, Psalm 110 is alluded to in the New Testament. And it's alluded to 7 times by early Christian authors after the canonization of the Bible. So clearly it's important. We just read one of those instances in Acts 2 when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. So this psalm is very unique. It's very significant. And it's important because it reveals that Jesus Christ is the greater David. He is the greater king. Now, the scribes and other religious leaders believed that the Messiah would come from the line of David. That wasn't a new idea. 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, Isaiah 9, 11, Jeremiah 23, and numerous other texts in the Old Testament are telling us that there's going to be an offspring of David. He's going to reign on the throne forever. He's the son of David. Bartimaeus declared that in Mark chapter 10, Jesus, son of David. That wasn't the new part, that he would be the son of David. What is new is that he's more than a son of David, and that Jesus is not merely the son of David, he's also the son of God. And so Jesus is in the middle of this temple, in the middle of the religious leaders, the people who spoke with unrivaled authority, and he declares to them from their Bible that he is the son of God. And that's why this was not a dud of a sermon. This was a big deal. He's declaring that he himself is David's son and is therefore human. But he's also God's son and is therefore divine. And this is obviously at the heart of our faith. Who is Jesus Christ? If you don't get that question right, nothing in life makes sense. Everything in life is out of alignment. And that's why it makes perfect sense for Jesus to land his final public sermon on this issue. This is the issue. Who is Jesus Christ? Who does Jesus say he is? Jesus says, I am the son of David. I am the son of God. I am Messiah. David's word makes absolutely no sense if the Messiah is merely a human being, right? Like, why would David call his son Lord? What any father call their son Lord? But he says here, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Well, he is his son because he's from David's offspring. But he's also David's Lord because he's God's son. You see, Psalm 110 was used in the coronation of a new Israelite king. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai. God says to the earthly Messiah, God's vice regent who would represent God as the king in a monarchy. they would read Psalm 110 and say that this king represents God. He's at God's right hand, symbolically representing authority, power, closeness to God. But after the fall of the monarchy in 586, they started rereading the psalm and applying it to the Messiah to come. Basically saying, no Messiah is giving us what we thought he would give us. This has to mean more than this. And of course it does. And Jesus unravels the tension. But who is this psalm about? It's a mysterious psalm until you get to Jesus. And Jesus makes it all make sense. He explains this very strange little riddle. And so he's not merely an extension of David. He's more than that. He is the Son of God. And if that's true, everything changes. This is how Paul starts his letter off to the Romans when he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. That's how you start the greatest letter ever written. And this is the subject that Jesus talks about in his last public sermon, the identity of himself. And I don't want to be Captain Obvious, but this is obviously a big deal, right? Like, if you don't get this one right, it doesn't really matter what answers you get in life. You need to see Jesus Christ. He's not merely a moral teacher. He's not merely one among other religious leaders. He is the one and only God-man. He is the one and only mediator between God and man. He is unique. He is in a category by himself. And so, my friends, if you're not a Christian in the room, we're glad you're here. We pray you would come back and just keep asking questions. This is a safe place to ask questions. One of the things I would say to my friends who are exploring the faith is to simply read the Bible and get to know the biblical Jesus and see what happens. There are a lot of false messiahs out there, a lot of false versions of Jesus. But Jesus here is showing us a pattern. He's saying to us, read the Bible to understand me. He's basically saying, I dare you to get to know me in the Word of God. When he reveals himself, he does it through the Bible. And so when we go to the Bible, we go to the Bible and we see the biblical Jesus. And in aligning ourselves with the biblical Jesus, we begin to live a life of purpose and meaning. And so that's the first piece. He clarifies his identity. Secondly, Jesus condemns the scribes. As he's on a roll now, he goes off on the scribes. This is a shortened version of Matthew's account. If you go to Matthew 23, you can look at that later. Very long exposition that he gives in the face of the Pharisees and the scribes. Mark just gives us a little snippet. Why does Jesus condemn these scribes? Three reasons. All practices we must avoid. First of all, they live for the attention of others. They live for the attention of others. He calls out first their dress. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. Beware of anybody who walks around in a robe, right? Not good to walk around in your bathrobe. That's, of course, not what he's talking about. These were these long, full-length prayer shawls, had tassels attached at the four corners. They look really religious. And they would love to walk around in these robes. These scribes were, you might say, the religious power dressers of the day. You just look at them and ooh and ah, there goes a scribe. Check him out. He's something. Kind of like the guys at the airport, they're in the first class line just running over people in wheelchairs to get on their seat. They got the blued suits on, you know, and Bluetooth coming out. You just say to yourself, that guy's important right there. He's going to open up Microsoft Excel later today. He's going to do a PowerPoint presentation. I mean, he's going places, man. He is the power dresser. And Jesus says, well, there's some religious guys, you know, they walk around, they like attention. And this can get in all of our hearts, to want the applause of people, the attention of people. But more than that, he says they also like these greetings. They like to walk around in these robes and be greeted. They like to be known. They like to be praised. Now, nothing wrong with greeting a person who is teaching or leading or helping you. It's a good thing to honor people. And when I go teach overseas, it's not uncommon at all to teach in different countries where the teacher walks into the class and all the students stand up. I kind of like that. You know, it's like, that didn't happen over here. You walk in the room, guy's like, what's on the test? But there is something wrong. Am I venting? I think I'm venting a little bit. I'm sorry. The problem is not, you know, with honoring someone, of course, we should be giving honor to people, but their heart is being, they're in it for this. It's become an idol to want the applause of people, want the praise of people, want to be seen by people. Nothing wrong with giving someone a title in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with a title. But if that's what you're after, that's what your heart is after, then that's a problem. So Jesus calls out this longing for the attention of others. Let's avoid that. Secondly, they thought they were hot stuff. Verse 39. That was a theological phrase. They love the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at the feast. So they want the best seats in the house. And so synagogue is a big rectangular room, basically. We model a lot of our old-fashioned church buildings off a synagogue. And you've got basically a big open area and benches around kind of the perimeter. But there were these benches in the front of the scrolls that faced the congregation. And that's where the scribes like to sit. They'd go up there in the robe and sit down and look at the people. They love the best seats, which were in the front. That's the opposite of modern day people today. They don't want the seat in the front. They want the seat in the back. But if you need room to dance, come on up to the front so you can get jiggy with it. Anyway, they love these seats. And what they would do, of course, is they would just look pious by these seats. And so Jesus says, they like the seats at the synagogue. They like the best seats in the feast. It's all about them. And so obviously this is the opposite of the Christian ethic. In fact, in Matthew's account, Jesus puts in right here this need to be humble if you want to be exalted. What we should pursue in contrast to the scribes is a life of humility, right? Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Count others more significant than yourselves. That's the Christian ethic. Beware of pride, friends, that can creep into the heart of even faithful believers. I love the story of Uzziah because it's a warning and it's grace to us. When we read about Uzziah, who reigned over 50 years and was a good king for most of his life, but then he got arrogant. And this is what we read about him. But when Uzziah was strong, he grew proud to his own destruction. He was strong for a season, faithful to a season, but started reading his own headlines and went where he didn't belong, into the temple. And the Lord struck him with leprosy. And that can happen to anybody. Faithful, strong for a season, heart grow proud. Destruction. It's a warning to us. That can happen to athletes, students, churches, pastors. And we all could give examples of it, couldn't we? Let's learn from this and let's ask God to humble us. Let's remember that God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. You need grace today? Like I need grace today? We better get low. We better stay low. Amen. Luther said, grace is like water. It runs to the lowest place. That's where grace runs. It runs low. These scribes are up high. But my friends, the closer we draw to the cross, the more humble we should become. It should pop our pride. God is opposed to the proud. Jesus obviously hates pride. His harshest words are for religiously arrogant people. What is he attracted to? We're going to see it in the widow. Humility, honesty, sacrifice, generosity. So they thought they were hot stuff. Thirdly, they were fakes. Verse 40, they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They devoured their houses. These scribes lived on the generosity of others. They weren't part of the wealthier group like the Sadducees, but they were abusing those who were contributing. Instead of serving widows, they were devouring them. They were taking advantage of them. And we're told over and over in the Old and New Testament, aren't we to care for widows and orphans, the sojourner, the poor? We're to be defending widows, not devouring widows. True religion, James tells us, involves a concern for social justice. It involves a concern for the weak, for the vulnerable, for those who are being abused. And of all people, you would think that would be caring for the widows, it would be the religious leaders. But what are they doing? They're devouring them. They're abusing them. And today this still happens as people take advantage of the elderly, and often in religious context. And what was worse is they pretended to care for their soul. They pretended that they were actually caring for them. And that's the most wicked part. They were using them. rather than defending and serving them. They were abusing their neighbor rather than loving their neighbor. You remember, that's what Jesus told the scribe earlier. What's the greatest commandments? Love God and neighbor. It was a revolutionary idea, we noted, that Jesus put these two together, especially love your neighbor. And this is the opposite of loving your neighbor, obviously, abusing your neighbor, using your neighbor. Leviticus 19:18 is where Jesus roots this idea of loving your neighbor. And it's interesting, if you look at all the verses in Leviticus 10 to 18, you see ways in which we're to love our neighbor. We just don't make it up. It's a wonderful list, actually, to pray through. It involves care for the poor, not stealing. That's not loving your neighbor. Lying is obviously not loving your neighbor. Be fair in your business dealings as a way to love neighbor. Care for the deaf, the blind, the vulnerable. Deal justly with people. Don't slander people. Don't jeopardize the life of your neighbor. Don't harbor hatred against your neighbor. Correct your neighbor when it's good for him or you. And don't take revenge or bear a grudge against. These are all ways to love neighbor. It's not just some balloon up in the air. That sounds like a great idea. These are actually things we should be doing as God's people. Love your neighbor. And it's obviously not what the scribes were doing, but that's what our lives should be marked by. And so maybe you would just take Leviticus 19:10 to 18 home later, sometime this week, read through it. Pray that the Lord would make us less like the scribes and more like Jesus. What about their prayers? Notice he calls that out too. They, for pretense, make long prayers. This may encourage some of you who can't pray very long. It's not about the length of your prayer. It's about the sincerity of your prayer. It's about the heart of your prayer. Jesus has a lot to say about people who pray for show. Matthew chapter 6, he says, don't pray to be seen. He said, you need to shut the door and pray. Why? Well, private devotion is much harder than public performance. It's easy to put on a show for people. It's quite another thing to have a consistent prayer life in which you're talking to the Father. And that's what our lives should be marked by, that kind of intimacy with the Father, not showy religious performance. It's not like Jesus is measuring our prayers by the depth of our vocabulary. I can't believe he said Laodicea in his prayer. Wow. Look at those words. He's got the best words. He said Jezebel, Melchizedek. He's parsing Greek verbs. It's not like Jesus is looking at these prayers saying, I'm going to answer that one because of how fancy it sounds. No, you don't have to, your prayers don't have to be prostrate facing east. You don't have to have a personal earthquake when you pray. You don't have to put down a mat or sit in the lotus position. What you need to do is talk to your Father. That's what you need to do, sincerely. Real communion with God. Real humility before God. So let's avoid the practice of the scribes. If it's really important for you to be perceived as spiritually impressive, repent. Not about how you're perceived, it's about how you are. These guys had a perception. They were viewed a certain way. But these guys were living an entirely duplicitous kind of life. They were like the church in Sardis, and I pray God would keep us from this. In the church in Sardis in Revelation 3:1, it says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. And that's the scribes. They have a reputation of being spiritually alive, but they're dead. May God help us. Now let's be real. Let's really love God and neighbor. Let's really pray for the glory of God and the good of people. Let's really bless the poor and not abuse the poor, therefore avoiding these practices. So that's Jesus' condemnation. And you notice he says that they will receive a greater condemnation. Jesus will have the last word on people who abuse others. Injustice may reign for a bit, but God will always have the last word. Third, Jesus' commendation of a faithful widow. This is a beautiful story, isn't it? Where would you end in Mark's gospel, the last act of Jesus' public ministry? Probably not what we would pick, would it? It'd be in some mega church somewhere or something showy. Jesus highlights this little widow. Just a beautiful story. She's an unlikely example to us because she's so seemingly insignificant. She's so much different than the scribes. In every way, she's different. They're seeking to take Jesus' life, and she's laying down her life. She's humble and honest when they're hypocritical and arrogant. And we learn a few things here. First of all, we learn that Jesus knows what we give. He knows what we give. Verse 41, he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. So they're doing a bit of people watching. This was like, entertainment. You could sit in the these courts, this is the court of women where the women and children could go worship, and they had a bunch of offering boxes. And they were labeled for different needs. So you had new shekel dues, old shekel dues, bird offerings, young birds for the whole offering, wood, frankincense, gold for the mercy seat, and then six just said free will offerings. It's the closest thing you would find in the Bible to a budget. And you could give to the different line items, basically. And so people are watching. And remember, there are no offering envelopes, so you can't really hide what you put in the envelope. All you got's a big sack of coins. And so some guys would throw in money, and it's like, whoa. And here comes this little widow. And what does she do? Verse 42, poor widow came in, put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. I mean, it's very little in our eyes. And Jesus is observing this whole thing. She puts in a lepta. It's the smallest coin in circulation at the time. It was 1/64th of a denarius, which was a day's wage. So you do the math on that. To summarize, I would just call it chump change. It wasn't much. In the world's eyes, this is not going to do anything. And if you're looking at this whole scene and you're looking at, well, they're given to basically sustain the temple. That's what all those offering boxes were. They were giving to help maintain the upkeep of the temple and those who serve in the temple. And she's just given a couple pennies. You're like, what's the point? What's the point? But doesn't Jesus flip it on its head? Notice what Jesus says. He knows the heart of the giver, and therefore her giving does matter, even when the amount is small. Verse 43, and he called his disciples to him and said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more. Think about that. How's two more than 100? How has she put in more? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? Verse 44, for they all contribute out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Jesus, his assessment is radically different than everybody else's assessment. Jesus knows the heart behind the giver. That's so important. Jesus is attracted to this lady's sacrifice. He's attracted to the fact that she's giving out of love for God, not to be seen. I love how James Edwards says it. He says, in purely financial terms, the value of her offering is negligible and unworthy of compare to the sums of the wealthy donors. But in the divine exchange rate, things look differently. Yes, they do. That which made no difference in the books of the temple is immortalized in the book of life. I wish I could write sentences like that. How powerfully ironic is the word more in Mark's description. Everything about this woman has been described in terms of less, particularly in comparison to the scribes and the wealthy crowd. And yet, the contrast between her genuine piety and faith and the pretense of the wealthy is beyond compare. For Jesus, the value of a gift is not the amount given, but the cost to the giver. So by Jesus' definition, anybody in the room can be generous. Sacrificial can be a blessing because it's not the amount, it's the cost to the giver. Now that ought to encourage everybody, especially those who think you can't give much. So I'm looking at you, college students. We often say around here, you know, when we have a holiday, our attendance drops 100 and our offering drops 20 bucks. It's that they're not known for the upkeep of the church. You know what I'm saying? They do give and we're grateful for that. But this is a text for you. You shouldn't say to yourself, what good is this measly amount when this needs to happen to make the church go and the mission advance? You shouldn't think like that. I know that's a tendency. That's our hearts. That's our default action. See Jesus here. It's not about the amount. It's about the obedience. It's about love-motivated obedience to Jesus. And he takes all of it seriously. It all matters. And that's the lesson of this widow, is it not? That Jesus teaches us that giving is a heart issue. It's a heart issue. Jesus doesn't say, you guys shouldn't be giving for the upkeep of the building. He doesn't say, if you can't give big money, then don't give at all. No. He corrects everybody's thinking by addressing the heart of the giver. And that hurts, doesn't it? And that's where we have to do some self-examination. So I know what you're thinking. How can I be more generous? I'm glad you asked the question. I'd like to end on with four answers to that question since you raised it. They put it up there quickly. These guys are quick. As soon as you ask it, they threw it up there. Four things Jesus teaches us from this contrast with the scribes and the widow. First of all, see the pleasure of God. See if this will not motivate you to generosity. Jesus is observing this. Obviously, Jesus knows our whole lives. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, what we are is known to God. God knows us. And we give ultimately, first and foremost, to God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul speaks of Epaphroditus bringing a gift, and he says it was a pleasing aroma to God. So they're given to bless Paul, but he says it's a pleasing offering to God. See the pleasure of God in your giving. It pleases him. I don't know what kind of smells attract you. Coffee in the morning, barbecue, smoked candles, perhaps. Kimberly got me a pipe-smelling candle. It's so incredible. You know, baseball fields, old books. Like, what kind of smell do you like? And you should sense here, God takes pleasure in sacrificial giving. He's delighted in our obedience to him. That ought to motivate us. Jesus, I just want to imagine Jesus with a big smile on his face as this lady's putting in these two little lepta. Like, if that doesn't get us going, then I don't know what will. The pleasure of God. Secondly, see your heart. Jesus highlights the wickedness of the scribes' hearts in being selfish and abusive. And he contrasts that with the sacrifice and generosity of a lady who has nothing. Obviously, drawing attention to our hearts. Now, giving is a way to care for your own heart. You may not think of it that way, but our hearts are wicked and they're self-absorbed by default. And one of the ways you release the power of greed is by generosity. Greed is sneaky. It can consume you. And if you think you're not greedy, it's probably got you. Remember what Jesus says in Luke 12, look out, watch out, you might be greedy. It's a blind spot. In almost 15 years of pastoring, no one's ever confessed to me one time, hey, pastor, I think I'm greedy. Has there never been a greedy person in my congregation? No, it's because we don't think we're greedy. You know when you commit adultery. You're not like, oh, I didn't know you're my wife. How this happened? You know it. There are a lot of sins that are really clear. But greed's different. It's a heart issue. And so Jesus says, watch out, you might be greedy. So how can you fight greed? One of the ways you fight greed is by practicing generosity. I don't know how else you're gonna try to tackle it, right? Recognize it and realize that this is a means by which you can deepen your trust in God, and it weans you off the pleasures of this world. It's a sanctifying discipline. If you care about your sanctification, you should care about this. Thirdly, we gotta see people. I mentioned this earlier in our prayer time, but this whole deal is about neighbor love. The whole context, scribes not loving people, widow loving God and people. And so when we think about giving, we don't wanna disconnect it from people, especially a building project, right? I know how some people think. Some people say things, I used to say things like this. We don't need a building. We need to give to the poor, we need to give to missionaries and so on. And I appreciate that sentiment. But you should not disconnect space from people, right? Think about all the ways we're gonna use this building, for example, for people. Like being together in one worship service, that's about people. That's about enhancing our worship experience, deepening our community together. Think about a better area for our kids. That's for the good of people. Think about caring for the city, having conferences, people hearing the gospel, caring for the poor. All of that, all of these things, having weddings, having funerals, having conferences, all of it. So when we give, we should not disconnect physical space from actual ministry as if they're mutually exclusive. We're not Gnostics. We don't believe that evil matter is evil. We say, no, that evil matter by itself is not evil. So what are we gonna do with it? Now, we don't need a massive, you know, Dallas Cowboys stadium. We don't want that evil empire anyway. But if we did, you know, we just want a suitable space to minister to people. And that's why we give. Just trying to care for the staff at multiple services. Last week, we had 907 people across the three services. The five was by far the biggest service. Oh, with 50 people out in the foyer at the five. And we're like, we gotta have four services. I'm like, but I wanna live. I want to be alive when I'm 40. That's it. Like, so please give so I don't die. I don't want to die. That's terrible, isn't it? I lost my dog this week, man. I can't get into it. But I'm just like, oh, man, I don't want to die. So please help us. All right, let's see the gospel. Fourth. I don't know why I mentioned the dog. I said I was not going to mention my dog today, and I just keep talking about him, my little Titus. See the gospel, last part. At IDC, if you're new to Imago Dei, this is a fundamental principle we have. We think the best way to view life, every single aspect of life, is through the gospel. The gospel is not just that which tips you into the heaven. It's about a whole philosophy of life as well. Seeing everything through the lens of the gospel. Your marriage, through the lens of the gospel. Your job, through the lens of the gospel. Race is through the lens of the gospel. Everything through the lens of the gospel. Orphans through the lens of the gospel. Widows through the lens of the gospel. So what about giving? Well, when you get the gospel and it impacts your giving, then you become a generous person. When Paul wanted to motivate the Corinthians to give, he goes gospel on them. He doesn't go guilt on them. So he says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." When you get that, when grace lands on you, that you realize the wealth of grace you have received in Jesus, you become generous. When you realize that Jesus Christ has forgiven us of an infinite debt, and you become open-handed. I've tried to use guilt on people. And I'm guilty of that. It doesn't work, though. You can guilt people to give sporadically, occasionally. But if you want to become a lifelong generous Christian, there's only one thing that will motivate you to do that. That's the gospel. The gospel is the only engine that will make you a sustainable, consistent, generous person. What I mean by that is the more you understand the goodness of God, the more you understand the grace that has been given to you, the more instinctively, consistently generous you become. So a sign that you're getting the gospel down deep into your heart is that you're a generous person. And a sign that you're not working the gospel into your heart is that you're not. Think about it. Paul says we are to be cheerful givers. Have you ever asked the question, how? How many of you just dance around when it's time to pay the bills? I'm a cheerful bill payer. And I love buying groceries. That's so awesome. You know how you become a cheerful giver? You become a cheerful receiver. You realize what you've received. It's no burden to give. When you realize the wealth of grace in Jesus Christ, when you realize that Jesus gives and gives and gives and gives. Every other religion, you pay. You earn it. Christianity, Jesus paid it all. Amen. All to him we owe. And when that gets in your heart, you become generous. And so you don't need guilt. You have a better engine. And that's what this lady is demonstrating here, this kind of sacrifice. And she is commended. She is commended by the one who stood in the middle of the temple and said, "I'm the Son of God." And the Son of God looks at this poor widow and says, "That's one you ought to follow." What a Savior who is high and exalted, and at the same time mindful of the lowly, draws them out, holds them up. James Edwards, on this little phrase, "all she had," summarizes it, and I'll finish with this. He says, "The widow concludes Mark's account of Jesus's public ministry. The sacrifice of all she had is the keystone in Mark's arc of faith. The initial call of Jesus to the fisherman beside the sea to leave all and come follow me is perfectly fulfilled in the giving of two simple lepta, which symbolize an undivided heart. The final Greek words of the chapter might be paraphrased, she laid down her whole life." This summarizes Jesus' public ministry. The climax is a widow. She gave all she had. We started off with, "Come, leave everything and follow me." We end with a widow leaving everything, giving up everything. And Edward says, that is exactly what Jesus will do on Golgotha. And yes, he will. Here we are now, one step closer to Good Friday in Mark's account. Praise God, Jesus gave it all. Amen. And all to him we owe. Let's pray together. Father, we bless you and bless your holy name. for the bounty of your grace. We give you thanks. Forgive us of our presumption. Forgive us of our sense of feeling entitled to grace. Lord, we know the reality that we are beggars. And you've bestowed infinite riches in our account through the Lord Jesus, that what is his is ours. So I pray you would drive the gospel down deep in our hearts, that you would sanctify us through and through. Help us to consider others more highly than ourselves. Let our boast be in Christ and not ourselves. Let us constantly see how we may bless our neighbor. Make us this kind of people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.